Good morning. Okay, so we have been continuing our teaching series on Abraham. And if you haven't heard the series, please get the CDs. I think it's been some fantastic teaching so far. I think we are learning a lot about the life of this man who is so important in the history of the church. And we're going to be continuing today in chapter 15. So this is week 5. We're going to continue in chapter 15. I'm not going to give the backstory or the story so far because we're finding that the further into Abram we get, the more of the time we have is required to do the backstory. And if we continue in that ilk, by the time we get to like week 14, we're going to take 40 minutes just to tell you what's happened so far. So if you want to know what's happened so far, either read it for yourself in the Old Testament, pages around page 13, 14, somewhere around there, or get the CDs. It's been fantastic. So I'm going to pick up slightly earlier than chapter 15 today, and I'm going to start by reading the whole passage because I think that's an important thing to do. It gives us an idea of the context. So I'm just going to pick up towards the end of chapter 14 in verse 21. It says this. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I've taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so you will never be able to say, I have made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anah, Eshol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "Oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir. A son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he was credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of the prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." I personally think I deserve a round of applause for that last list. Thank you. I have been practicing. A quick recap, just to put this passage into context. If you remember from last week, Ian shared with us that Abram has just got back from rescuing Lot. and he has gone up against the four mega bullies of the day. I have got that the right way around, wasn't it? It was the four mega bullies and the five oppressed. And he's gone up against the four mega bully nations of the day, and he's taken his people, and by an amazing, miraculous hand of God, he has defeated these very angry and very powerful kings. After that, he's gone to the people he helped, and he said to them, I don't want anything to do with you. I rescued Lot, but I don't want anything to do with you. So here is Abram in a country that is not his own, on the worst side of that country, because Lot took the good half, in probably a desert, living in a tent, and the nine major city-states that surround him, he's annoyed all of them. I think sometimes we look at, if anybody grew up in the church and knows this sort of story of Abram looking up at the stars, we get this very romantic image, don't we? But actually, I think right now, Abram's scared to death. He's at his most afraid. He's looking around and thinking, what am I doing here? I'm in this land, everyone's against me, and all because I followed you. All because I followed you, God, I seem to be found in a place that is not particularly beneficial to me. And it's at this point when the word of the Lord came to him. And I think it's important to pause and recognize the act of grace on behalf of God there. We sometimes lose the humanity of Abram in this story. We lose the fact that he is a person. He's scared. He's looking around. He's thinking, I've annoyed everyone. I'm wound up. I haven't got the best land. I followed God and I'm right here. And in that moment, God speaks. Now, if you've opened your Bible, you will find that in that first verse, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram. You'll find that the word Lord there is in all capital letters. L-O-R-D. And that's a thing that Bible translators do. When the word Lord is in all capital letters, what that means is, from the Hebrew, that word was Yahweh. When Lord is in lowercase, written as a normal word, that means that it's been translated from Elohim, or El Shaddai sometimes. But generally, when it's all capital letters, it means Yahweh. And the thing that I think we sometimes lose because of that translation, it's helpful to know that it's Yahweh, is Lord is a title, but Yahweh is a name. You know, if I were to ask most people in this room, who is our head of state? If you were doing it properly, you would say, our head of state in this country is Her Royal Highness the Queen. Whether you agree that that should be the case or not, we will have a monarchist versus Republican debate at some point, but it's always good fun, isn't it? Maybe over a coffee, I don't know. But no, it's not. It's never good fun. Fun is not the word. But that's what we call her Royal Highness the Queen. But there are some people, a very small, select group of people, who probably know her as Lizzie. We immediately see the difference between a title and a name, don't we? A title keeps someone distant. A title has a position for somebody. A name draws someone close. I was reading recently about the fact that, well, I've actually read this book called God Has a Name. It's all right. It's not a brilliant book. It's all right. It's got some really decent stuff in it. But one of the things that the author drew out was that the God we serve wants us to know his name. He wants us to know him. Not keep him distant. Not have him on some distant pedestal. The argument the author went into was that actually when people talk about God in the Western post-Enlightenment modern Greek mindset viewpoint, and they say, what's God like? They start by saying, well, God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. That means he's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. And they start by describing attributes. And this author says, no, you're getting it wrong. That's not where you start when you describe God. That's like saying to you, just tell me what your wife's like. And you go, well, she's 5'2". She weighs, I'm not going to say, I'll get in a lot of trouble. She's got blue eyes. It's all true, but that's not what the question is it? You'd say she's kind. She's loving. She's patient. That's the God that wants to be known. I wanted to put that in because it's important to realize that what God is doing here, he is not from a distance saying to Abram, hey, it's all going to be okay because I am this super powerful being, although that is true. He is actually meeting Abram in his distress. He is coming in at the personal level and saying, don't be afraid. I am your shield. That second line, your very great reward, could be translated, Hebrew's tricky, could be translated, your reward will be great. He's looking at these neighboring armies. He's looking at these nine cities. He's wound them all up. They're all angry with him. He's got about 300 men. God's done a miracle, which he can do again, but God comes in at that moment, deals with the issue in front of him and says, I am your shield. He doesn't give him promises he doesn't need. Right there, what Abram needs to know is he's protected. And that's what God says to him. Your reward will be great. And I'm sure for any of us in the room who, you know, good, mature Christians, we know that as soon as God says something to us, brilliant, changes your life and you carry on from there, don't you? You know, no issues at all. It's so rarely the case that that's the way it happens. Because what Abram says, or Abram goes back to, I mean, sorry, let's not move on too quickly, actually. This is a phenomenal promise. Tough times come across our life. The voice of God is a comfort. When life is hard, sometimes a prophetic word or spending time in your scriptures or hearing God in prayer is such a comfort to us. Learning and training ourselves to be able to get into the place where we can take ourselves out of the life we're in and get into the presence of God is a wonderful thing. Reminds us of our safety. God, you know, Abram, God didn't say here, look, if you want to leave, you can. I know I brought you to this land. If you want to leave, that's okay. I understand. He said, no, your call is to be here. I will protect you. I will be your shield and I will reward you. And this is such a great comfort to Abram. It's what he needed to hear. And yet there's a line that Abram comes back at. He says this, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? I grew up in the 1990s, and I'm sure many of you will remember a song by a young lady called Alanis Morissette. Do you remember the name of that song? Ironic. Which, of course, everyone in England especially said, what an ironic name, since what you talk about in that song isn't irony. It's unfortunate coincidence is really what that song's about. But yeah, anyway, I digress. But she starts that song with this lyric. Shall I sing it or shall I say it? No, I don't think so. She says, an old man turned 98, won the lottery, and died the next day. Isn't it ironic? An old man turned 98, wins the lottery, and dies the next day. That is the heart of Abram here. He's saying, okay, you've told me you're going to give me a great reward, but what's the point in giving me a great reward? I'm an old man. I'm going to die soon, and I've got no one to inherit it. So you could give me millions, you could give me loads, you could give me stacks, and all you're really doing is giving it to a servant in my household. You're not even giving it to my children. You're not even giving it to me. This is a man who is fought, I think. This isn't a man who is in his best, calmly accepting the wonderful promise of God to him. This is a man who is looking at his life and saying, what has it amounted to? I followed God. I've done what I believed was right, made a mistake along the way. I've come back. I've trusted God. I've sworn an oath to him. I haven't taken anything. And now I'm in a land. And I'm going to die. And that will be it. And I think he is fraught at this point. But God, Yahweh, the named God, came to him again and said, that's not going to be the way it goes. That man will not be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look up to the heavens and count them, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be. A better translation for that last line is, so will your seed be. So will your seed be. A man who comes from your own body. Interesting language there. It's a tricky one. The word for your own body, your son of your own flesh and blood, is me'ah. And it means from your natural organs, your bowels, your organs of procreation, your womb, or from the desire of your heart. That's what that word means. He's saying, no. The son, the heir, the promise, the person who is going to inherit is going to come from your womb. It's going to come from your body. It's going to come from you. And that is going to come out of the fact that that is what you desire. So he takes him outside and he looks at the stars. And I like this. I'm going to tell you a little romantic story. Me and Steph, when we were first dating, we went on a date, didn't we, darling? Do you remember? We did go on one, didn't we? We went on at least one date. So we went on this date, and it was in Swansea, and we were walking along Swansea Bay. And if anyone's ever been to Swansea Bay, it's very beautiful and romantic. And we went for a meal, and as we were walking back, I turned the schmooze on, you know. Turned the old charm on. Hey, it worked, you know. Turned the old charm on. And I remembered back to some of those nights that I would spend in my garden as a child with my mum explaining the stars to me. She's a bit of an astronomer. She likes the stars. And she was telling me about all the stars and what the constellations are and what they all are. And it's all very romantic and very beautiful, isn't it? And as I was walking along, cold March night, I believe. You can't expect more than the month. I'm not going to remember closer than a month. Cold March night. We're walking. It was April, wasn't it? Anyway, it doesn't matter. Walking along. And I'm explaining the stars. It's all romantic. And if I remember correctly, although this probably isn't true, for some reason Steph was wearing my coat. So I was a little bit chilly at this point. And we're walking along. And, oh, it's all very romantic and very lovely. And then Steph turns to me and said, oh, what are you thinking? And I said, honestly? It's really cold and we are at least 20 minutes from anywhere warm. Yeah, not the smooth. But like, you know, I was honest. You got to give me that. But I think sometimes we look at this moment and we see him outside in this desert and we think, oh, what a romantic and beautiful moment. And I suppose there is a romance about it. And there is a beautiful thing. And he says, look up at the stars. If you can count them, that's what your seed is going to be. When we read the Old Testament, we have to approach it and understand it through New Testament explanation. And the New Testament explains this to us very well. That when it says seed, both in Hebrew and then when this passage is translated into Greek and the New Testament picks up on that, that is a singular. It is not a plural. It says, so will your seed be. The New Testament explains that. And we looked at this in the first week, so I'm not going to go into a lot of repetition on it, but that seed is Christ. That coming from your line will be one who outnumbers the heavens. I like the stars. I like stars in Scripture. I think the stars in Scripture are a nice little study to do. And the first mention of the stars in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. And during this great opening story of the creation of the earth, it gets to the point where God is making the heavenly bodies, and he's making the sun, and he's making the moon. And if anyone's ever studied astronomy, or has ever looked into the vastness of the universe, the billions upon billions of galaxies, each with billions upon billions of stars, they say there are more stars than are really humanly countable. This phenomenal amount of all different shapes, sizes, colors. And it's a beautiful universe we live in. Genesis just says, and he also made the stars. Easy. He also made the stars. It's just easy for him. Thing is, it is as easy for him to make the stars as it is for him to make biological descendants of Abraham in many respects. In Matthew 3 verse 9, John the Baptist comes along. And he's proclaiming that there is going to be, Matthew 3, I'm in the wrong book. He's proclaiming that there is going to be one that comes after him. At the start of that verse, he says, a voice calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. But then some Pharisees and Sadducees come to him, to where he was baptizing, and said to them, these Pharisees and Sadducees, these teachers of the law, these people who held the biological descendant of Abraham, and said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The ease by which he can make the stars is the ease by which he can make the descendants. But the ease by which he can make the descendants is not the same. This is the point, that it is not he looked at the stars and saw the biological descendants. He looked at the star and promised Christ to us. John, people say there aren't that many jokes in Scripture. John was being clever here. Because at the same time as looking down and saying, out of these stones, God can raise up descendants. The word stones in Greek there is lithos. It is the word used throughout the Old and New Testament as an image of Christ. Throughout the Old and New Testament, it is used as an image of Christ. In Isaiah 28:16, I'm going to go through these fairly quickly, you don't need to look them up. He says, behold, I lay a stone in Zion. Lithos. In Daniel 2:34, if you've looked at Daniel, I'm not going to go into it now, this statue comes up which represents the nations, the powerful nations. And it says, while you were watching, a rock, a lithos, was cut out and thrown, and it breaks the nations, an image of the coming Messiah. Even in Genesis 28:18, there's this great moment where Jacob has a sleep and he uses a rock for his head. And it says afterwards, Jacob took the stone, poured oil on it, and called the place Bethel, the place of God. That the stone there is argued in some areas that there is an image of the image of the coming Messiah, that when he rests on the stone and he finds out about the future for God. In Matthew 12, verse 10, it says, the stone the builders have rejected, the lithos the builders have rejected, has become the capstone. Acts 4:11. Hang on, what have I done? I've got confused here. Forget those two. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. The living stone, the living lithos, he says, you are also becoming as living stones, being built together. And in Romans 9:32-33, it asks the question about, do the Gentiles inherit something that the nation of Israel does not go? And Paul says, there is a stumbling stone that has been put in the way, that the lithos, which we would recognize, I think, reading that passage in this context as being Christ, this thing that was put in the way, and you either stumble it or you believe in it. And so when John the Baptist says he can raise out descendants of Abraham from the stones, he's both antagonizing the Pharisees but also making a messianic declaration that God can do this through Christ, that the seed promised to Abraham was Christ. Which means that those who are in Christ are descendants of this covenantal promise. That when we look up to the night sky, when Abraham looked up to the night sky and said, your descendants in Christ, your seed will outnumber the stars. Philippians 2 verse 15, I think this is beautiful. I love the way Scripture brings itself together. Philippians 2 verse 15. Starting in 14, in fact. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Don't you just hate complainers? That was a joke, by the way. Do you see what I did there? Yeah, so some people got it. Don't you? Anyway. Do everything without grumbling or complaining. Do everything without complaining or arguing. so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe." I don't believe that Paul uses that language accidentally, and I don't believe Scripture uses language accidentally. And this is being spoken to the church in Philippi, which is a Greek city. So these people would have been people who have come into a belief in Christ. And he's saying, you know, there was Abram in a corrupt generation surrounded by sinful cities. And he looks up and God says that your seed in Christ is the stars, like the stars. And now us, by living and believing and pursuing Christ, become like stars in that generation. There is a beautiful Old Testament, New Testament symmetry between these passages. But what it does is it doesn't hopefully hold us to some great burden. I think what the takeaway from this is to remember that we were always part of the plan. You're sat here this morning and you're thinking, I am not part of the plan. You know, maybe God could crowbar me in somewhere. Maybe he could use me somewhere. Maybe there's something that my complete mess up of a life means that God couldn't quite throw me out yet. That ain't the case. Because right back at the very start with Abram, he says, no, look to the stars. Through the seed, so will your descendants be. Through Christ. And we are here saying, I'm here saying to you today, you are part of the plan. He meant this to be the way. So that's kind of like the first half. I'm doing all right for time. The second half's a bit quicker. The second half's a bit weirder, though, as well. All the romance is gone. This romantic night in front of the stars with Yahweh, being be assured. And then God says something to Abram, doesn't he? He says, I'm going to give you the land. And then he says, how can I know I'll gain possession of it? And you're thinking, oh, sounds to me like another romantic walk is on the cards here. But no, at this time he says, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a pigeon. It sounds like the worst magic trick ever. Actually, no, it doesn't. I'm going to take a risk here and hope that enough of you watch 1990s children's TV shows, which you probably didn't now I'm thinking about it. It sounds like the ending of Kenan and Kel. Anyone with me on that? Vicky's with me. Bring me a heifer, a ram, a goat, a dove and a young pigeon, and meet me over there. If you haven't seen Kenan and Kel, I am losing you. Let's move on, right? But there's something weird, because God says bring those things, and somehow Abram knows what to do with them. He knows what to do with them, but he doesn't say what to do. It just says, bring them. And he says, so Abram brought them and cut them in half and put the halves in different places, and he knows what to do with these animals. So to help with the visual aid, now I did consider bringing a chicken, but I didn't. I bought some teddies, right? I know. So let's see what teddies we've got. Okay, we'll start with my teddy growing up. That's my teddy. Right? So what he did, he took it, he cut it in two. I'm not going to do that because it's quite precious to me. So instead, I bought two teddies. Right? This is Zadok's. Listen. Right? So he puts them in two piles. Then he brings, this can be the heifer because they're a bit bigger. So he brings the heifer and he cuts it in half and he puts it into two piles. Oh, what else we got? Oh, here we go. Then we've got the ram. All right, so he, the ram. This one's got a picture of Steph on it. So he cuts them in half and he puts them in two piles. And then to represent the birds, we've got the dove and the young pigeon. And he throws them on the pile. And for some reason, Abram knows what to do with these. And we're not entirely sure what yet, but he knows that he's supposed to put them into two piles. And rather than the beautiful starry night that we had before, we've now got two piles of carcasses and blood all over the place. This is now a messy scene. And then birds of prey come down to try to eat the carcasses. And Abram, he scares them away. I want to say, there's something odd going on here, because Abram really values these two piles of meat. It matters to him that the birds don't take them away. He knows God is initiating something and putting something in place here that is so important that he will wait and guard two stinking piles of meat. If anyone's ever chopped up an animal, don't ask me, but I have. If anyone's ever chopped up an animal, you know that is a smelly business. It's a horrible business. And yet, he's sat next to these two stinking piles of meat with blood all over the floor, and he's guarding them, and it matters to him. And that's because this is not something, this process is not something God started. Oh, you could argue he did, but he started everything, didn't he? But this was a human ritual of the day. This was how covenants were made between tribes. And what would happen is the tribes who were coming together, rather than saying, you know, I won't attack you and you won't attack me, they would say, we are going to intrinsically weave ourselves together permanently. That where one of us goes, the other goes. We will become one. It's a great symbol of marriage, which we get to celebrate next Saturday. But that's what was going on here. So Abram says, how can I know you will be true to your promise? And then God says, right, I'm going to do what you know means I cannot break my word. We're going to do this ritual. We're going to do the covenant making. But the promise that God gives Abram at this point is a bit, again, it's a bit odd, isn't it? He's like, yeah, so let me just clarify the promise. The promise is you're going to go and be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. and then I'm going to punish that nation. You're going to come out. You're going to die in peace, so you're not going to see any of this. Abram saw his position in the plan in light of an eternal God. He knew that the promise of this important, by doing this, it meant this promise will outlive me. Because this process meant not just we are going to bind ourselves together individually, the heads of the tribes would do that. This promise meant our great, great, great grandchildren will still be woven together. This is an eternal bond that gets made. And what would then happen is the two people making the covenant would walk between the piles as a symbol of, if I break this covenant, you can do this to me. You can kill me. You can cut me in half. That's how important this is. God is using a human institution in order to explain to Abram what was going on. We don't have this particular human institution anymore. But I know some great Christians out there who have done all sorts of weird things because God's told them to do it. Human things. I know Christians who have bought themselves sort of Christian wedding rings because God said, I want you to buy yourself a ring because I'm going to... Using the contemporary human sort of cultural way of sealing something. God does this. He knows us. He's not some distant God. He knows us. He knows what matters to us, and he knows what we will understand when he speaks to us. And Abram understood this. And then there is one of the most beautiful moments, I think, of the Old Testament. Because at this point, you've got the piles. Abram is saying, I'll walk through it. I want this. I'm going to do this. And at that point, Abram stays. God goes through on his own. God says, I'm going to make this on my own. I'm going to do this for you. In the same way, in so many respects, that Abram said to the king of Sodom, I guess, you will not make me rich. God is saying to Abram, this is not about how well you live it. This covenant is not dependent on you holding your end up. This covenant does not matter about your successes and your failures. This covenant is not bound by whether you can cope and whether you can survive and whether you can keep your head above water, whether you can do it. This covenant is based solely on me and my character. Solely on me. And isn't that a wonderful image of the cross? Broken bodies, God on his own, so that we, through Christ, which is Abram's seed, through no effort of our own, can come into a relationship with the named God, Yahweh. That he can know us and he can love us and we are part of his plan. I'm going to bring it to a close there. I want to give some time for a time of prayer now. I'm not entirely sure what to pray for. I think that there's probably some people in the room who have written themselves off from the plan of God, thinking that they've been crowbarred in somewhere, and I think that that needs breaking, because that's not true. I think that there's some people in this room who are currently facing situations which scare the life out of them, and I think God wants to bring you some comfort and talk to you. Let's leave it at that, shall we, those two. If anything that has been shared this morning resonates with you, if you want prayer, if you want us to stand with you, we'd love to invite you forward now. Let me pray to finish, and then we'll do that. Holy Spirit, I want to thank you for the promises you made. Lord, even the name Yahweh means what I have been, I will always be. I am what I am. And God, we know that the promises you made to Abram, the same God that made those promises, the same knowable God who met Abram in his distress, spoke to him in ways he could understand, came close and drew near, raised him up, gave him a hope. If you did it, you will do it. Lord, I want to pray for us as we leave this place this morning, that you hold us close, you speak comfort to us, you remind us of our calling, you put us in our right place, you show us the value that you place on us. Lord, I want to pray that we, through our faith in Christ, Lord, we can shine like stars in this generation, that we can be the evidence of a faithful God to a world that doesn't know that. Lord, for your glory. Amen.